It is certainly good to be here today. We appreciate very much those who are visiting with us this morning. We want you to know you are our honored guest. You honor us with your presence. It is our prayer that we have benefited you in the time that you have spent with us today. It's certainly been a wonderful day. We are so blessed as a congregation. We had the opportunity this morning, as is our practice on the last Sunday of the month, in the 9 o'clock hour, to sing songs of praise. We had a singing service, an extended period of time where we could praise God in song, which is always edifying, always encouraging. In the 10 o'clock hour, Brother Tommy Davis brought us a lesson from 1 John, the second chapter, and he's doing a fine job in teaching the adult class. I have no doubt that the other teachers in the various classrooms with the young people and the children, that they were blessed by being there, and much good was done in that. And then this opportunity we have in the 11 o'clock hour to worship God, again to sing songs of praise, to pray to Him, and to commune around His table. It is such a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to do. And we're glad that you are here to be with us. I'm going to spend some time this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. I would encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity to turn there, because we'll spend some time reading from that particular chapter. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is usually one somewhere on the pew or in the book in front of you, or the areas in front of you. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we're going to begin. There's a phrase that is used in that text that is up on the board in the title, "The Strength of Israel," having reference to the Almighty God that we want to address. I think it's probably good for me to give you a little bit of context so that we'll understand what's being said as that description is given to God. I want to start off by noting that that Saul, the first king of Israel, has been revealed in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, as establishing his sovereignty. Saul was a very powerful man, a very charismatic individual. Now, he had character flaws, which become obvious when we get into the 15th chapter. But you'll remember that the people of Israel desired to have a king. And so Saul, who was a man of great stature, who was a mighty warrior, was given that first opportunity to serve God in that capacity by becoming and being anointed as king over Israel. The prophet Samuel anointed him to that particular position. And the 14th chapter shows his battles against the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the fact that he had that ability through his military might, and the fact that God was with him to gain sovereignty over the land and to establish himself as the king of Israel. But then we get into the 15th chapter. It doesn't take long for Saul as king to make a very, very bad mistake in disobeying God. And so most of you are familiar with the instructions that were given to Saul and Israel with regard to the Amalekites and King Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, to begin our time together, that Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." I want you to notice that phrase. It's one that will be evidently important to us as well. We have that same responsibility as Saul had, to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And so this is what the Lord of hosts said through Samuel to Saul. He said, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, there may be some who would say that seems rather harsh, but I want you to understand, first of all, how duplicitous and deceitful was the dealing of Amalek with the people of Israel. He said this is what he did. He ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And the first thing that I would establish is that this punishment that was to be visited upon the Amalekites was one that was just. God does not act capriciously in his dealings with man. These individuals would deserve that utter destruction with which Saul was given instruction to attack them and to accomplish. So Saul attacked the Amalekites, but he did not fully hear the words of the Lord and heed them. You'll notice in chapter 15 and verse 8, for example, that Saul spared the king. King Agag was not destroyed. He was not killed. He was not one of the men who were killed as God had commanded. And then second, in verse 9 of the text, 15 and verse 9, we are told that Saul and the people, now I want you to notice Saul and the people, indicating that though Saul was king and he was giving directions, that the people were also responsible in what they did. And in fact, I'll get them mixed up probably 10 or 12 times through the lesson. But Saul tried to use that as a rationalization for his own actions. But you'll notice that Saul and the people spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb. It is described there in verse 9, all that was good, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But that's what God had told them to do, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Do not allow anything to be spared. And yet they kept the king and they kept the best. All that was good, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. So Samuel came back and he confronted Saul for the unwillingness of Saul to obey or heed the commands of God. Now I want you to notice in verse 13 of the text, the protestation of Saul. Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what God told me to do. Now there had been partial obedience. They had fought against the Amalekites. They had destroyed much of the Amalekites, the people, and their worthless things, the rubbish that was a part of it. But when confronted by Samuel, he said, we basically obeyed all. We've done exactly what God told us to do. But then in verse 14, Samuel said, well, then what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And so we see that quite often in our day and time as well. It seems like politicians are real good about this. Something that we see and it is evident to us concerning something that's not as it should be, they'll try to spin it. That's what it's called, spinning. And so they'll basically tell us, don't believe your lying eyes, believe what we're telling you instead. That's kind of what Saul did here. We kept the commandments of God, even though Samuel could hear with his own ears the bleating of the sheep. And so Samuel had to admit the fact, or Saul had to admit the fact that, well, maybe not everything was done. So he tried to put the responsibility on the people in his next entry into this exchange with Samuel. In verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them. That's the people. So he's saying it's the people. Do you remember how Aaron did that when Moses came down off of the mountain and the people had decided because he was long delayed that he was lost, and what they were going to do is worship the gods that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron had told them, well, break off those earrings and bring me that gold and I'll fashion the calf for you. But when Moses asked him about it, he said it was the people's idea, not mine. He was trying to say that he was guiltless. That's what Saul said. They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So again, he's trying to say, in effect, we kept your command, but we had this idea. The people wanted to offer up worship to you, so the best was reserved for you. And I want you to notice the prophet Samuel's response in verses 22 and 23 of the text. Samuel told Saul, he said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now again, when we consider these things, sometimes we look at what happened and we think sometimes that the punishment is a bit harsher than the crime. And I think the reason why we do this is because we really don't look at sin the way God looks at sin. And it's important we do that. It's important we have the same mind as he does, recognize the evil that was done on this occasion. When he noted that they had not fully kept his commands, then we notice Samuel saying from the Lord that there is rebellion that is present there. Notice again, he said, obey is better sacrifice, heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, and you have rejected the word of the Lord. It was a rejection. It was outright rebelliousness. It was very obvious disobedience. They had elevated their own desires over the desires of God. This is not a small thing. And it is stated in this text that it was sufficient for God to reject him as being king. He had just consolidated his rule, but now, very soon after, he had done this, and this disobedience that we see here, because of the nature of the disobedience, it was sufficient for God to reject him. And so Saul finally had to confess his sin. It's interesting that sometimes this happens. I do not in any way dispute someone who comes to repentance when he says that he comes to repentance. I don't have the ability to judge the heart of any man, but it seems so obvious that individuals will only express a penitent spirit after they've been caught, or after their protestations and their rationalizations don't hold water, and it becomes very evident to them that they're in effect not going to get away with it, either in the eyes of men or especially in the eyes of God. Now, if they truly come to repentance, that's one thing. But when you find Saul in this particular instance, he finally confessed this sin, and it is expressed that he did that, and he desired mercy. He desired mercy from God. But while God often extends mercy, the consequences that are stated here, because you have rebelled against me, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king, mercy was not forthcoming on this particular occasion from God. So notice what is said in verse 26. And this is where we get to the basic premise of the lesson this morning. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. Saul had asked him to return so that he could worship God, return with him so that Saul could go and offer up sacrifices to God. Samuel said, I will not. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Of course, much beyond that, as we began to talk about Saul's treatment of David and David's blessings by God, we see a man who was a man after God's own heart, who indeed, in every sense of the term, was better than Saul as king, though he himself, from time to time, committed sin. But then we're told in verse 29, and this is where we get our premise and the title of our lesson, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He is not a man that he should relent. So let's talk a little bit about the strength of Israel. I like that description that is given of Jehovah God on this particular occasion. He is the strength of Israel. And the strength of Israel here has more to do than just with his omnipotence, just with his power. In fact, the word strength that is used in that phrase is translated different ways in Scripture. It is translated perpetual, always, victory, strength, constantly, and evermore. So there's something a little bit different than just outright might and outright brawn and outright strength. This idea of constancy, this idea of being perpetually or always or evermore, these things indicate something about God's character beyond simply his omnipotence. And so we want to define what that means. The word as it is defined by various lexicons indicates the idea of immanence and endurance of life or endurance of time, someone or something everlasting. So think of God in that way. Why is it not true that his, not only his omnipresence, but his eternal nature is an indication of God's strength? The fact that he is the preeminent one, that he is perpetually before us, that there is never any change. His endurance is eternal, both in previous existence and what will come after. And that's the idea that is established in this particular text. Immanence, perpetuity, strength, victory, everlastingness. And you'll notice in the description when he says the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, he is not a man. And so there is a contrast that is found here. Now we think about how men are. Now when we talk about men being perpetual, this really doesn't fit us, does it? That men are immanent, that we are enduring, that we're everlasting. Well, no, we understand the vagaries of humanity. We understand our inconsistencies. We understand how we may falter. We can go throughout the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we can see example after example of men who may have protested their standing and their strength, and yet they have faltered at some point in time or another. In fact, Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God is the strength. It cannot be rightly described in human terms or as applicable to us. It is a characteristic of deity. And from this we know that God always can be counted on. He is always there. He endures. He is powerful. He is imminent. He is victorious. And that is the right understanding of the concept of God being the strength of Israel. I want to read a text from Isaiah 40. If you want to keep your thumb there in 1 Samuel 15, we may make a reference to it once or twice beyond. But in Isaiah chapter 40, I want you to notice in the prophet Isaiah's words the description that is given, because it very clearly establishes this truth that is alluded to in the phrase, the strength of Israel. Verse 18 of Isaiah 40 is where we'll begin. A little lengthy in reading. We're going to go all the way down through verse 26. Now notice this description given of God. It says, to whom then will you liken God? This is the question. Who are you going to say that God is like? Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot and seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about idols. So let's try to liken idols to God. How do idols compare to God? So you've got a goldsmith, you've got a silversmith, you've got this craftsman, this workman who molds this graven image, this image of gold, and you put this image of gold perhaps on the hearth in your home, and you look up to it and you offer up your worship to this inanimate object. And maybe you're not old enough, I mean not rich enough to be able to have a gold image or a silver image. So you try to find a piece of wood that's not rotten, and you have a skilled craftsman carve it out of wood so it's not going to totter. You can just hear the ridiculous nature of this. We don't want an idol that is rotten on the inside because it may fall apart. We don't want an idol that when you put it up on that hearth that it may rock and it may fall down. So you get someone really skilled so that it will have a foundation so it'll really look nice. And then you offer up worship to that idol. Say, is that what God's like? Notice what he says. In verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? God says. Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Can you see the absolute absurdity of worshiping idols, graven images that have been fashioned by the hands of men, rather than worshiping the one God from whom we exist and we continue to consist through His word and through His power? He truly is the strength. And you can say that phrase and apply it to us today as well. He's not only the strength of Israel, He is our strength as well. Concerning that God, it says, He does not lie. The word lie in that text means to cheat, to deal falsely with, or to lie. I want you to think about this. He said, Saul, you will no longer be king of Israel. I have torn the kingdom from you. He is not dealing deceitfully with Saul. There's no improper motive. There's no deceit or guile that is found in that. That declaration was true. Why is that? Because he's not a man that he should relent. What about that word relent? The word relent is defined to be sorry, to rue, or to regret a decision. The idea is to be sorry for a wrong decision or an improper action. And in fact, typically, especially where it refers to the actions of men, the word is repent. You recognize that God has no reason ever to repent. And I know the King James Version, for example, uses that language even here. That's how it translates this word as repent. But when we talk about God repenting, what we mean is He changes His mind or He relents concerning something He has said. And God has done that. I do want you to recognize that He has. For example, you'll remember with regard to Abraham. Abraham was making petitions for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because God had determined that they would be destroyed. And so Abraham asked, well, if we can find 50 men in those two cities who are righteous, will you not destroy them? And God said, okay, I'll relent in that regard. If we can find 50 men, I will not destroy the city. And of course they couldn't. And then he went 50 to 40 and then to 30 and to 20 and finally to 10. Just 10 men, 10 righteous men, will you spare the city? And he said, if you find 10, I will. But he couldn't. And so he did what he intended to do. On another occasion, though, you'll remember Jonah, the prophet. Jonah the prophet talked about how God changed his mind, and Jonah said, I knew you would change your mind. Well, what was the characteristic? What was the situation? Well, he told Jonah to go into the city of Nineveh and tell them, in 40 days I'm going to destroy you. And Jonah didn't want to go because he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. That was his enemy, and he wanted it to be destroyed by God. And so, after he was taught his lesson, spent his time in the belly of the fish, he repented and he went and he preached the gospel that God had given to him, that the instructions. And that's all he said. He told them, the king and the people, that in 40 days God's going to destroy this city, but we are told that they repented in the hopes that perhaps God would spare them. They wore sackcloth and ashes, and they prayed to God for forgiveness, and God changed his mind. Now, why did he do that? It's not because he had made a wrong decision, not because he felt bad about what he had said, but because they had repented on that occasion, he granted them mercy. But do you realize that that's not always the case? Especially with regard to the physical consequence of sin? There are a number of times that too late individuals said, oh God, I'm sorry. And he said, too late, you're going to be judged anyway. Now, how does that apply to us? I want you to recognize that God, again, can change his mind. But here in this particular instance, God knew what was the right decision. And here, Samuel told Saul there wasn't going to be a change. In effect, it's too late. The consequence of what you have done is too great, and God was determined to give Saul's kingdom to another. There's another passage of scripture in Numbers 23 and verse 19 where Balaam is speaking to Balak. And he says basically the same thing. God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Jesus said of himself, or excuse me, God said of himself in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, I am the Lord, I do not change. And I want you to recognize that when God makes these decisions, there's nothing that is wrong about the decisions. There is nothing to where God would regret, in effect, that he made such a decision. These things are not so. He doesn't relent. He doesn't change in that regard. He has always been constant in the way that he deals with sin. And there is an application to be made there that I think is very important for us to learn. And so I want to just make three simple points, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. The first one is that there are consequences for our sins as well. Now, I want you to notice that the most severe and eternal consequences are spiritual in nature. Remember the text of Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8 where the Apostle Paul said, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's the promise. And the constancy of God not only assures that the righteous will reap life, but also his justice and justness, his righteousness, requires that those who live according to the flesh and sow according to the flesh will reap corruption. And so that's the way that it is. And we can't expect there to be a change. Now, the interesting thing is there are also often lasting physical and social consequences to sin. And the interesting thing about that, because of the way the world works and because of the way God created the earth, there are times when we can actually receive forgiveness for our sins and yet still have to suffer the consequences, the physical consequences. I can knock down a knock over a bank and take money, and if I'm caught, I can say I'm sorry. And I can truly repent before God and receive the forgiveness of my sins, but I'm still probably going to spend some time in prison for what I have done. Drunkenness brings the cirrhosis of the liver. Sexual infidelity destroys families. Theft put you in prison. Deceit can ruin friendships and cause a loss of trust. And we could go on and on and on about the destructive ramifications of the sin that we commit. And that's what happened with Saul. Because he had rebelled against God, he lost his kingdom. Because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they were driven from the Garden of Eden and that ease of life that they had. The son which David conceived adulterously with the woman Bathsheba, that son died as a result of David's sin. David was responsible for the death of his child. Solomon's heir lost the large part of his kingdom because of Solomon's idolatry. And we could go on and on and on. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 27, we are told that he who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who does evil. He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. He who troubles his own house, we are told, will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart. Consequences of evil workings. You remember in Romans 13, when he talks about obeying the civil leaders, they are appointed by God. Said they are a terror to those who do evil, but the one who does righteousness, one who obeys the laws of that land, have nothing to fear from those authorities. So keep in mind the consequences of sin. Second point we want to raise in that regard is that there are certain things about God and his interaction with men that you simply cannot negotiate. Now again, when you say, God forgive me, he is just to forgive you of your sins. We're so grateful that that is the case. But you know, there are certain aspects that just aren't negotiable. In this particular case, Saul wanted mercy from God, but God's long suffering was at an end with the king. He wasn't willing to grant him more time or another opportunity. his punishment was set. Israel taxed God's patience, finally to the point where judgment was inexorable. In effect, it was too late to escape his wrath. On one occasion, he told Israel, it doesn't matter if some of the greatest men were present on this day. I forget which men that it was stated, but men like Daniel and David and Abraham and Elijah. And if these men were to pray, he said, about all that they could do now would be save themselves, but they're not going to save the nation. Because the nation was too evil and judgment was coming. And what that teaches us is it can be too late for us as well. I want to remind you of what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, concerning His coming, as some count slackness. He said, He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There is one reason, and one reason only, that Jesus has not come back to this earth. Now, in earlier times, there were a number of reasons, a number of things that had to happen, a number of things that had to be accomplished. But right now, the only thing that is keeping Jesus from coming today, coming in the air, coming in judgment, is the fact that He is long-suffering toward us. What does that long-suffering mean? It certainly doesn't mean that He will always stay away. The word long-suffering indicates that there will come a time when He no longer will suffer long. It's not always suffering, it's long suffering. And so we haven't reached the end of that tether as of yet, but we are told the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so what manner of man ought you to be in holy conduct? The reason why Peter was calling them to a righteous life is the realization that there would come a day when you will give an account for the things that you have done, when Jesus' long-suffering will come to an end and He will come in judgment. And when that day comes, we can't stand before God and make any kind of excuse, rationalize away our ungodliness, our rebelliousness, our sin. Now, some people think that will happen. That, well, you know, I'm not living for Him right now, but when He comes, if I tell Him why, if I explain to Him the difficult life that I had by the mistreatment of my parents or the way society was at the time, it's just I'm not fully responsible. But you'll notice what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you the righteous rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When He comes, we are told He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Non-negotiable. The unrighteous will spend eternity in hellfire. Non-negotiable. The righteous will be present with God in eternity. And then the final point. I want to just emphasize, as it impacts us, the faithfulness of God. The strength of Israel, who is not a man, who does not lie, nor does he relent. You know, I am so thankful that it is God who is our judge, because He's a righteous judge. He is an unchanging judge, the God of heaven. He's not capable of acting in a capricious manner. He's not capable of saying, I know what I promised you, but I'm not going to do it. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to say, well, you know, I just don't like you, so I'm going to grant mercy to this person, but you I'm going to hold accountable. It doesn't work that way. He will always deal with the many, with men consistently, and in accord with His own nature. And that's how He dealt with Saul. The consequence of Saul's disobedience was just. He got what he had coming because he was disobedient, because he was rebellious, because he was iniquitous. You can go to the other side. You can go to the other extreme if you want. Look at, for example, how he dealt with Abraham. He dealt faithfully and fairly with Abraham, just as he did with Saul, but Abraham was a friend of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read this a bit earlier. I appreciated Thackeray reading it for us. In verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. And notice the nature of this promise. It says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So this promise, this is the nature of God. God cannot tell a lie. Notice that in the text. After Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise that God had given. Men swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That means the fact that he is unchanging. This is the promise that I'm going to give you. And so that you'll know, first of all, know this, I can't lie. But know also that I have sworn by the highest name that I could swear. I have sworn by myself. So you've got two assurances that this is going to happen. He said, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Because of who God is, because of his character, because of his nature, that we can trust him. You can trust that if you sin, he'll deal with you as sinners. But you can trust that if you're righteous, those promises that have been given throughout Scripture will be delivered to us in eternity. I want to leave you with the text of Psalm 9. And then we've got a couple of others by way of conclusion. But in Psalm 9 and verse 10, notice this. Those who know your name, those who understand the Jehovah God of heaven, they'll put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And so what is the lesson that we learn from this? Yes, God was the strength of Israel, always there, constant, preeminent, enduring, everlasting. And that was the strength of Israel, because that God treated them in a righteous way and was always there for them. And if they would live for him, he would give them the succor that they needed. We need to recognize that God is our strength as well. That's why passages such as Ephesians chapter 6 are helpful to us. Putting on the whole armor of God. Notice that he says this in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, this is Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, strong, and in the power of his might. His might, his strength, his constancy. We can gain access to that by putting on the whole armor of God. And through that, we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Because God is our strength. With his help, we can always stand. He is our strength as well. The strength of spiritual Israel, just as he was the strength of Israel before. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't try to do it on your own, because you can't. With God, you can do anything. And again, don't misunderstand that passage. It's not saying that with God I can run a sub-10 second 100 meter race. I can't do that. Never could. That's the Cox curse. We're slow. But having said that, with regard to eternity, with regard to all that pertains to life and godliness, regard our standing with him, regard to our victory over sin, our victory over the devil, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Because God is our strength. The strength of Israel and our strength today. And if you will depend upon him, you can gain that victory. And we offer you the opportunity today to do just that. We don't know the hearts of any who are here today. If you need to respond to the invitation call, we hope and pray that you'll do that today and begin that walk with that assurance that God is now your strength, as it is those of us who have named his name. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that you need to get right, if there's any encouragement that we can share with you, then we offer ourselves to you at this time. The invitation is extended to you. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.